our time together today in the book of Romans. Please come and join us and teach us that we can get something out of this incredibly powerful document. In the name of Jesus. Last week we did Romans 4 and 5. This week I propose doing 5 and 6, which means we're going to double back on chapter 5, just because it's so very important. So I hope that repetition will be acceptable to you guys. The book of Romans is the greatest document ever written, according to Ray Steadman, and I tend to agree. It contains almost every major point of doctrine and belief that we know about as Christians. And chapter 5 begins with the word therefore, and that always means to consider what it's there for. Turn your light on there if you want. But chapter 4 was about Abraham as an example of a man who trusts God, who has faith apart from works, apart from the law, over a long period of time, how he obeyed God and trusted God in a variety of circumstances. So that's what they introduced chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, like Abraham, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen that we are acceptable in the sight of God, not on the basis of keeping the law, not on the basis of our natural goodness or deeds, or our works or our attempts to please God. We're acceptable to God on the basis of faith alone, apart from works, apart from the law. So that's what he's after here. Through whom, through Jesus also, we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The word grace there is lets us know that our daily walk with Jesus is by grace, and God's grace is lavishly poured out on us, which means that he loves us and accepts us and always will meet us on that basis. And we stand acceptable before God from the moment we believe. And we can rejoice or boast about the future because it's glorious. Not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Tribulation would mean pressures and distress and hassles and struggles, which are part and parcel of being a Christian, is to go through trials and testing that sometimes are very unpleasant, but they're essential to the development of our character. Because, verse 4, perseverance leads to character, character, hope. Hope does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Perseverance means to hang in there through thick and thin. It means to tough it out. No matter what the circumstances are in life, we operate on the same basis of trusting God in spite of circumstances, in spite of how we may feel. And that's normal Christian life. As a result of our good choices, God is developing in us character. And as a result of the character integrity that we're developing, we have hope. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And this also says that we should be experiencing the love of God lavishly, particularly after times of trial and testing, that God does not leave us uncomforted and unaffirmed. And we may have dark seasons, but God will always show up and affirm his love for us. The love of God has been poured out by the Holy Spirit who was given to us, and that's a reminder that when we ask Jesus into our lives, we receive the Holy Spirit also, the third person of the Trinity, who's a silent partner, but he is the one who shows Jesus to us in our hearts and conveys the love of God silently and invisibly, so that we have something very, very real and tangible in exchange for our trusting Jesus. When we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When we were not lovable, when we were lost, when we had nothing going for us, that's when Jesus died for us. So this is an important point. God does not run around dying for good, decent, moral people. There aren't any, but Jesus particularly looks for the lost and the hopeless and the miserable in the world who are willing to be loved. When we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. In real life, you see occasionally somebody laying down his life for somebody that's innocent or worthy, but it's very rare that you'd see somebody dying for a reprobate, miserable sinner who's a lost cause. It would seem to be rather pointless to die for such a person, but that's what Jesus has done for us. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this is incredible, that we were loved and accepted before we ever came to know Jesus, and he was willing to die for us from the day we were born up until the time we finally let him into our lives. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, to a much greater degree then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now this is another corollary to knowing Jesus. We do not have to worry about a future punishment or a future our sins catching up with us. We don't have to worry about the end of life because the punishment that we deserved for our many sins has been given to Jesus, and it's taken away. All the punishment is taken away. So we are saved by his blood from the wrath through him. The wrath of God would be God's holy anger against sin and evil, because it's so harmful to us, because sin and evil are so destructive, and God hates things that destroy us. So that's kind of what wrath is. Wrath doesn't mean God's having a temper tantrum, that he's frustrated with us. It means that sin has consequences and they stack up. And there are people who are not paying attention to God who are accumulating a whole big bank account of records against them. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. So we were enemies of God before we came to know Jesus. It was pretty scary to have God be your enemy, to have him opposed to who you are, and to have no relationship between you and God, even though you might pretend there is. But God has taken the initiative to reconcile us to himself on his own initiative, not apart from anything we've done. And because of that, when we were lost and helpless, Jesus died for us. Therefore, if he's already gone to that much trouble, he's committed to you 100% for the future. So that's pretty good news. Obviously, if you make up somebody, if you have somebody that you're mad at or angry with or you don't like, and you reconcile, then you logically would want to continue your friendship. You're not enemies anymore, so that opens the door to two-way ongoing communication. Not only that, verse 11, we also rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So in this new relationship with God, we can thank God and thank Jesus for the place, the part they have had in our being reconciled to God, so that we should naturally feel a sense of gratitude towards Jesus, because as a man, he's the one who's reconciled us to God. Not only that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, until the law, sin was not in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So, this is a bit complicated here, but there's a contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam here, that the reason we are sinners is because of the sin of our forefather Adam, who disobeyed God, and that plunged the whole race, all of his descendants, into sin and death. So we were born sinful, we were born destined to die, and we were sinners by nature from birth. You might argue out that little children are innocent, but oftentimes they're not. They just haven't had a chance to really practice their sin yet. But complicated problem. Now, the other thing here is that the law has the effect of analyzing and categorizing the sin in our lives. Before the law came, we were sinners in general. The law now spells out our sins explicitly. You're a liar, you're a thief, you're a fornicator, you're a hypocrite. All those things would be ways of measuring sin according to the law of Moses. And so the purpose of the law is to make sin crystal clear. Otherwise, you only have a vague sense that you're wrong and screwed up and you don't know what to pray for. But the law sharpens it up considerably. It does not produce good behavior. Sin is not credited to your account, imputed, when there is no law. So you can't have books with records of your transgressions before the court of law until you have specifically violated the law of Moses. So ignorance of the law doesn't mean that you're sinless. It just means that you haven't been charged formally, okay? Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. So there was no law of Moses until Moses came, and that's a considerable time period after Adam. So in the whole time period Adam and Moses, there was no specific delineation of sins by category and type and number. That didn't mean you were sinless. It just meant that it wasn't being credited to your account. And then there's a comparison here of two Adams. The first Adam, whose disobedience to God plunged us into death, and the obedience of the second Adam, Jesus, whose obedience saves us. So these two Adams represent the old head of the old human race and the head of a new race. The free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace in the one man, Jesus, have abounded to many. So there's a much more has God overcome the problem of sin and death in the grace given to us in Jesus. So the human race was plunged into a terrible state of sin and death by one man's disobedience. Jesus has more than turned that around. Not for everybody, because everybody isn't interested in him. But to all of us who have turned to Jesus, the full effects of sin have been reversed and undone. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, Adam. The judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation for all, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So there's a complete reversal and a law higher than the law of Eden. If by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So once again, the contrast here between the world as it now is, as sin and death and destruction and horrible things going on, has been more than reversed by Jesus. We don't see the full reversal, but we will in due time. Therefore, as through one man's offense, Adam's, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, that's Jesus, second Adam, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. That does not mean all men are saved. It means that the grace of God is available for everybody, that nobody needs to be lost, that God's forgiveness is extended to everybody. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered into the offense. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So before the law was given, people were guilty and sinned and died and were separated from God. And the coming of the law clarified the whole issue of sin and itemized the sins that we're guilty of. It didn't mean that you were any worse off, except more accountable, but the contrast here in this chapter is between the first Adam and the second Adam. Okay, chapter 6. What then shall we say? So Paul is saying, what shall I say next about this? You think that we've come to the summit of the mountain and we've got all the treasures here. But he says, no. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? It's very tempting, in a way, to say, well, I'm just going to go right on sinning because God will forgive me. And that's unthinkable. That's not cool. We died to sin, and the reality is that we were crucified with Jesus in order that our old sinful lifestyle could be annulled, and we are bathed in the lavish grace of God, but we should never ever go on sinning knowing that God will forgive us, because we only just damage ourselves and destroy ourselves and hurt other people and hurt God. Do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. This is a description of real baptism. Water baptism is a symbol. It points to the real baptism. To be baptized in a tank of water is a symbolic act that we do in obedience to God, but it's pointing to a greater reality that's invisible. And that greater reality was that we were placed into Jesus outside of time and space, when we believe that we were put into the body of Christ, just as if we were embedded into him. So this is true baptism. We were baptized into Christ and baptized into his death. We were all put into Jesus so that when Jesus went to the cross, we had to go to the cross with him, because he died for our sins. But we have to also die to our own selfishness. And that all is wrapped up in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's reality. So important. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If you've been baptized in the old-fashioned way by being dunked into a tank, the pastor, whoever's baptizing you, will probably talk about us being buried with in water baptism, buried down under the water to symbolize our dying with Jesus, and he dunks us down into the water. Then he raises us up out of the water immediately, and he announces that we have been raised with Christ into a new life. So that's the symbolism. Death, burial, and resurrection are all symbolized in water baptism. So it does not do any good to leave somebody down in the water tank permanently because they'll drown. In a way, for us, going down into the waters of death with Jesus is just a few seconds in the tank. And we're raised into newness of life, so we're covered with water and all symbolically refreshed, and we come back out of the tank as new men. We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. We haven't been resurrected yet. We have been identified with Jesus in his death and burial. He's raised from the dead, and we will follow in due time. And in the meantime, we have the Holy Spirit to enable us to live radically new lifestyles, even though our bodies aren't yet redeemed. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. He who has died has been freed from sin. Sin somehow is concentrated in our bodies. And it's the body that's dead because of sin, although our souls and spirits are all new on the inside. So we are still waiting for new bodies to put on like a new set of clothes. So it doesn't mean that evil doesn't come into our hearts and thoughts and emotions. It just means that the locus for sinful desires, our contact with the fallen world, is through the body. And temptations come to us through the body. And so this is a very important point in Romans here, is to pay attention to the details here. He who has died has been freed from sin. If we died with Christ, we believe we shall live with him. So this is a guarantee. The Holy Spirit has put us into Jesus so that we are all buried with him when he was buried, and raised with him when he was raised. And that may be 2,000 years ago, but it's eternal. It's a time transaction in eternity outside of time. That makes the cross the central point of history. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So this is the great message of Easter, when we celebrate the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead, that the death could not hold him, that he actually did come back from the dead and was seen by his disciples and by crowds, and we also experience his resurrection life in us now. We don't see Jesus face to face, but we have his life imparted to us by the Spirit, and we experience this new life that comes from Him. And death has no more dominion over Him. It means He can't be put to death again. He does not repeat the sacrifice of the cross over and over again. The Catholic Mass is a symbolic reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus every time the Mass is spoken. And that is blasphemy. That's not a shred of evidence for that in the Bible. Likewise, you also consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that we should obey it in its lust. We are temptable. We have daily choices to sin. We have choices all the time to give in to temptation, to lust and selfishness and covetousness and pride and envy and all those things. They're always knocking at the door, and we have a lifelong challenge to say no in order to protect the relationship with Jesus. Do not present your members, parts of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law, but under grace. The members here can include your eyes and your ears and your tongue and your hands and your feet. The parts of your body, it's a good idea not to go lusting with your eyes. It's a good idea not to listen to bad, raunchy garbage, and not to watch porn. And it's good to be careful where you go. If you're in trouble of compromise, don't go there. So that's all this tied up with this members. Don't submit your body, because when you submit your body, you automatically fall back into slavery again. Temporary. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. The other marvelous thing about knowing Jesus is we're not obligated to keep the law. The law is automatically fulfilled in us by Jesus. We walk in complete liberty. We don't have to worry about do not lie, do not steal, do not kill. All those things that are in the law of Moses, we just walk in liberty and freedom, and the law has nothing to say to us. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves to obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience to righteousness? So this is the law here, that we have freedom of choice, and we have to continually choose Jesus all the time, every day. And we also have the choice of choosing other things other than Jesus. And so this is our responsibility, because God has set us free, and that means free will like we never had it before. When we were... God be thanked. Thanks be to God, verse 17. That though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, entrusted. The truth has been entrusted to us. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So this is another interesting term, bond slave. We are servants of Jesus by choice. We choose to be his servants. Choose to be his bond slaves. That is, we don't try to become rich, famous, and successful, but we endeavor to live the way Jesus lived, as a servant. And that means low status. Means, if God makes you the CEO of Apple computers, then you still are a servant, but you're just in a high place.
We also choose to be obedient.
We choose the obedience. Yeah, and a bond slave is devoted to his master. He's not slaves. 60% of the citizens of the Roman Empire were slaves of one kind or another. Many of them came to love their masters and serve them faithfully, become members of the family, it was not a good idea to treat your slaves harshly. And so the idea of slavery in the Roman Empire is universal, but the analogy is that we are slaves of Jesus by choice, and we learn to live in the household with other servants and learn to respect our master, who's the best possible slave owner, master that we could ever have.
Yeah, the righteous shall live by obedience to the law.
By faith.
Yeah, by faith, but he will have the desire to keep the law.
Yeah. We want to please God, not out of duty and obligation, but out of love. Yeah. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you notice it's either a slave of sin or a slave of Jesus. Those are the two options. You were once slaves of sin. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you was delivered to you, entrusted to you. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more and more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. There's a little hint here that the more you sin, the deeper you go. Sin always takes you further than you wanted to go. You intended just to do a little bit of lying, and you end up telling grandfather of all lies. You ended up with a little cheating, and you end up jailed for major felony. That's what sin does. It takes you further than you wanted to go. So Jesus is doing us a huge service by setting us free. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit in holiness and to the end, everlasting life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Very important verse. So this closes a major part of the book of Romans. The fundamental truth about all men are sinful. Men fall in the category of deliberate, willful, obvious, open sin, or the alternate to that is to be self-righteous and proud and civilized and to be a sinner equally guilty for other reasons. We saw also that the Jews as a special class are just as guilty as anybody else, though they have religion and they have the law. And then we saw that the whole world is guilty before God. That's been the argument so far, and that the only way anybody anywhere can be acceptable in the eyes of God is through a relationship with Jesus. So this is kind of full cycle up to the end of chapter 6. Next week, we want to look at chapter 7, which is a major big transition, and maybe also chapter 8. Okay? Comments? Howard, any comments?
That was chapter 5, right?
5 and 6.
No, you didn't read 6 yet, did you?
Yep.
Oh, you did? Wait.
Father, thank you for this time together, and thank you for the powerful statements that just cascade one on another here. And this truth that we need to be steeped in, and if we don't know anything about the whole Bible, but we understand the book of Romans, we're doing well. So help us to take you seriously. In a world where most people are ignorant of your grace and your love and lost, and you've set us free by your grace and mercy. So thank you in the name of Jesus.